You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have spent the whole fall looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5 through 7. It is one of the most famous and I would say most important sections of the Bible that there is. When we began weeks and weeks ago, months ago, we began by saying that the backdrop of this sermon is found in Matthew 4, just before he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. Because in Matthew 4, he summarizes Jesus' ministry. He says that everywhere Jesus went, he went about preaching, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent." And we see the same thing in Mark. In the opening chapter of Mark's account, he says that Jesus came into Galilee saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And so on one hand, the Sermon on the Mount is this incredibly good news that the kingdom of God is here among us. And we've seen throughout this sermon just how much transformation and hope and power that the kingdom brings into our lives. On the other hand, we also see that this good news requires a response from us. We have to repent and believe the gospel. And that response is very specific and very binding, which is a hard thing for us to get. We like to be uncommitted. We like to find neutral ground, and there's just not any here. We like to keep our options open. You know, when you when kids are young, they just want to be with their parents. Like that's all that matters. So if you ask a young child, "Hey, you want to do something?" They'll say yes. It doesn't even matter what the thing is. They just want to be with you because that's what makes them happy. And it is a like real and deep and genuine happiness that they have by being with you. As your kids get a little older, things change. They have more options. So they look elsewhere for happiness sometimes. Sometimes they would rather be with their friends than with you. And it's not personal. It just feels really, really personal. But it's not, I don't think. I hope not. Then your kids get a driver's license and maybe a car. It's like, that is a world of options. You may never see them again, just from my own experience. I have older kids now, and so if I ask them, "Hey, do you want to do something?" they'll usually reply, "Maybe." And what that means is, let's see what comes up between now and then. And we're no different, are we? We want the freedom to choose whatever we want. And we don't like to actually choose anything because that takes away our freedom to choose. It limits our options. And you see the whole irony of our situation. Our freedom to choose actually turns out to be a slavery to options. And the whole thing is really like that. This notion of autonomy that we have is riddled with sort of a tragic irony. The truth is, everyone's following something. No one is completely independent and autonomous. Like if you say to me, "No, I only do what I want," I would just ask, super, for you, why is it that you want what you want? How did you get those wants? Why do we as Western individualistic people want, cherish autonomy and individualism? Why do we want that? I mean, other people and other cultures don't value those things as highly as we do. So why do we? You see, because these are enculturated desires and values. We live in a culture that worships autonomy, that disciples us in autonomy, that preaches it and prods us into habits and routines that feed our desire for autonomy. The reason you want that is because it's the water that you swim in. And so sometimes what we call autonomy, the Bible actually just calls conformity to the pattern of this world. Everybody follows something. And so the critical thing is to examine what or who it is that we follow. And to ask ourselves, is that really what I want to do? As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' aim. He wants to help us examine our lives in this way. And he wants to ask us, is that really what you want? And he does so by using these three images that you just heard read. There's two ways, two roads, two trees, two houses. And I'm just telling you, this idea of like there's two and not more than two or any in-between ground or two, that's all going to feel very constrictive to us. But as we look closer, we're going to see that he's really trying to set us free. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying here at the end of the sermon, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can come in. You got to enter through the narrow gate. To put it as a question, we might say, God has come to us. Now, will you come to him? Let's look at these images closer. Two roads, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, here's how it begins, the conclusion. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so, to begin the end here, he commands us, exhorts us, enter by the narrow gate. In light of all that we've heard Jesus teach in this sermon, this is what he wants us to do. Enter by the narrow gate. We saw a similar image when we looked at John 10 a while back, where Jesus makes this claim about himself. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Anyone who enters by me will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And that idea of going in and out and finding pasture, that's biblical imagery for a secure, blessed, joyous life, because the sheep are under the care of the shepherd. And so the image here is similar. It is an image of a wide open space of life with God that you can only get to by going through a very narrow gate. And when you're looking at the gate, you're like, that seems small. Is there another gate? No, that's the only gate. It's so small. It feels like if I go through there, it's going to press in on me. It's going to be so restrictive. But then when you come through it, you come out into the wide open spaces of God's grace and joy and blessedness. You come out into the kingdom. That's the point of the image. Jesus is the gate. He's the only way in. He's the only access to God. And he says it explicitly, like in John 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. See, now in Nigeria, they would have finished that verse for me. They read their Bible like crazy. So if you say, start any verse that they know, they finish it with you. And I just now had that expectation that you would do that. And that was a bad expectation, because that would require you to say something during the sermon, and you're not going to do that. I know. Jesus makes this exclusive claim. And I know that to say that there's only one way to God and that we know the way just sounds so narrow-minded. We don't like it. I get it. And I know that that's a struggle that many of you have, a question that many of you have. It's a good question. I obviously can't exhaust that topic right here. And so let me just say two things. One, I am more than happy, like genuinely more than happy to sit down with you and have coffee and talk about that or anything else. Just email me and we'll set it up. will@providenceaustin.com. It's that easy. I'm not even saying I have all the answers, but I will sit down and talk with you about it. I will say this just to sort of give some foundation for that question. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he's really God, if he created you and came to save you, which is to say that he lived a perfect life and died for our sins and was raised bodily from the dead, and has ascended on high and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, from where he will come back and judge the living and the dead. If that's all really true, it's not narrow-minded to say that we need him or that true life is really found in him. As best I can tell, every other religion simply shows us in various ways how we can get to God. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to us. He has flung open the doors of the kingdom and said, you can come in just as you are. It's just, it feels weird to me to say that that's narrow-minded. It seems to me that that is unbelievably gracious and generous. So that's where I would start at in that question. If Jesus is not God, then he's wrong, and we don't have to pay attention to all of his claims at all. Like, for real, go live your truth. That is totally your best option. But if he is, we would be fools not to enter by the narrow gate. That's what he's saying. So Jesus is the way into the kingdom, but he's also the way of the kingdom, which is conveyed in the idea of the two roads or the two ways. And so if you look there, you'll see there's a wide road that's easy, but leads to destruction. And there's a narrow road that's difficult, but leads to life. Now, these verses are often interpreted like this. I've heard it said, I have probably said, that the narrow road is like piety and Christian service and duty, you know, like walking the straight and narrow. And that the wide road is like godlessness and immorality and all of that. And so you'd have like good people on one road and bad people on another road. Or religious people on one road and irreligious people on another road. But that's not what he's saying. And we know that's not what he's saying because it's not what he's been saying all along. This is the conclusion of the sermon. So no new information in the conclusion, just summary and application. And so what has he been saying all along? If you remember the thesis statement in Matthew 5, verse 20, that's where he sets it up. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what is he talking about? He's talking about two kinds of righteousness, two ways of relating to God, two ways of trying to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we see it throughout the sermon as he develops it. Like, he doesn't talk about, you know, one group of people who cares about and respects the law and is trying to build their life around the law, and then other people who don't care about the law at all. That's not what he talks about. He talks about two groups of people who are trying to orient their life around the law, but in very different ways. One according to sort of mere externals, and one according to a righteousness that is inward first and then outward. He doesn't talk about, in chapter 6, you know, some people who give and fast and pray and other people who don't care about that stuff at all. He talks about two groups of people who are giving and fasting and praying, but for very different reasons. Two kinds of righteousness. That's what he's been talking about all along. And so, in context, the two roads are the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which again is merely external, performance-based, merit-based, and the true righteousness of the kingdom, which only comes by grace through faith in Jesus. Those are the two roads. To put it more plainly, I would just say this. The wide road are those who are trying to save themselves, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And the narrow road are all of those who know that only Jesus can save them, like the poor in spirit. Even if you say, I'm not a religious person, this still is talking about you, because you have a religion and you just don't know it. Right? Everyone is basing their life on something. There's something in your life that is ultimate. Something that you are looking to give you a sense of security, identity, purpose, whatever that is. It could be your sense of autonomy. It could be your family. It could be your religious activity. Whatever it is, that's your salvation. That's your God. You've got a religion after all. And Jesus is just trying to bring clarity to that reality. That everyone is on one of these two roads, headed toward one of these two destinations. And he's just saying, because of that, enter by the narrow gate, because that leads to life. If you are taking him seriously, then you have a question, which is, okay, I think I would like the narrow road, even though it seems difficult. I like the life thing. So how do I discern between the narrow and the broad road? The next image, I think, helps us get that. Beginning in verse 15, this section begins with a warning about false teachers. And then he connects that to the image of two trees. So look at verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This is what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious teachers of the day, and he said that they clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, inwardly, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. That's why the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is insufficient. They have an appearance of godliness, but inwardly, their hearts are far from God. They have sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves in reality. Then Jesus tells us how to discern these false teachers. So in verse 16 and in verse 20, he says the same thing. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And if we just whittle it down, I would say their fruits are their words and deeds, what they teach and how they live. And so pay attention to what people teach. Do they exalt Jesus as the way and the truth and the life? Because beware of teachers who tell you what you must do for God and leave out what God has first done for us in Christ. That leads to destruction. Pay attention to how they live. Namely, is their life marked by a love for others? That's what Paul says is the fulfillment of the law, that we love our neighbors ourselves. So beware of teachers who exalt praise and prestige and power, but minimize the humility and the sacrifice that's required in loving your neighbor as yourself. It leads to destruction. We live in a world of fake news and absolutely of fake gospels. Nigeria is like the world headquarters for some fake gospels, and they're doing a great work there. Fighting that battle, but I got to experience it firsthand. Everybody's talking about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit and all the things. And when you really get down to talking to them about what they mean by those things, it's not the same thing that we mean or that I mean. And so we live in a world where it's really hard to tell what's real. And Jesus gives us this image of two trees to kind of ground us in reality. Verse 17. Here's the image. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the principle simply is that who you are on the inside, that's who you really are, right? Who you are here is not necessarily who you really are. Who you are at home, on the inside, when nobody's looking, that's who you really are. And eventually that comes out. And some of us are super skilled at keeping up appearances, but eventually it comes out. I was telling people in prayer, I was in this hotel most of the time in Nigeria, and I asked them, can I go out and like walk around? And they were like, well, you can. I was like, well, is it safe? And she said, well, the bartender was telling me this. She said, well, if you act like you belong, like if you're cool and you make jokes, everything will be fine. But if you act scared, you're going to be in trouble. And I was like, well, I did fraternity ministry for like 6 years, so I know exactly how to do that. That is the exact way that you do fraternity ministry. You just act like you belong and everything's fine. Right. The kingdom is not like that. Jesus just sees right through everything. And so even though there are all kinds of people trying to keep up appearances and use all the words, Jesus is like, that, I see the diseased tree that's coming out eventually. I want you to see the message of the gospel embedded in this image. We're all diseased trees. We weren't created that way, but we fell into sin, and sin ruined us from the inside out. We might look good sometimes, and we might think we compare well to others, but God sees through us, and he says, no one measures up. Everyone falls short. No one keeps the law. Jesus came to make the tree good. He forgives sin. He cleanses us of our unrighteousness. He gives us his Spirit, which means the very life of God fills from the inside out our lives so that we can actually become the kind of people who walk in God's ways. But apart from Jesus, we cannot bear good fruit, no matter how hard we try. It's not an issue of trying harder or getting more talented or learning the tricks. It's not any of that. We can't bear good fruit because we're diseased and he's the only cure. We're dead in our sin and he's the only one that can give us new life. Apart from Jesus, without Jesus, we are destined for the broad road. We are fruitless trees that, he says, are cut up and thrown into the fire. Man, this took a weird turn, didn't it? Like, we were just talking about trees and fruit and stuff, and that was kind of cool. Now we're talking about fire. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the characteristics of the false prophets, one of the main characteristics, is that they denied the judgment of God. And so here's one example of several. Jeremiah 23, this is what he says about the false prophets. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord. So people who hate God's word, the prophets will say to them, it'll be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. They go about saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They totally minimize the reality of the two roads and the two destinations. And so Jesus, in the tradition of the prophets, because he is our true prophet, draws a line in the sand at the end of this sermon. And he says, there's two roads, and you got to make a choice. There's going to be a judgment. And he gives us a vivid illustration of it. Look at verse 21. This is the part you thought I was going to skip, but here it is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, which is a term for judgment day, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a pretty sobering scene, don't you think? It's not meant to scare you. It really isn't. If you have a relationship with Jesus, this isn't meant to scare you. It's meant to just reinforce the idea of what that relationship is about. Right? See, these people are coming to Jesus, and they look fine to us. Like, look at their qualifications. They're professing Christians. Everything that they're doing in the name of Jesus. They say Jesus all the time. So they look like Christians. They call him Lord, which the Greek word used here has a connotation of deity. And so they believe Jesus is God. They've got some like sound doctrine going for them here. In fact, they say, Lord, Lord. And when you double a term like that, there's an intensity of emotion that's conveyed. They've got passion. And they're doing all kinds of stuff. They're in ministry. They're teaching. They're casting out demons. I mean, come on, when's the last time you did that? They're doing many mighty works in the name of Jesus. If they were here among us, we would be like, hey, have you ever thought about leading a small group? Like, we want to promote them through our ministry chain. We don't even really have a ministry chain, but if we did, we'd want to move them through that. But Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. To know, that word to know, is a very intimate word. It has to do with like firsthand relational knowledge. So in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and believe in Jesus Christ, or know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then as he goes on to develop that, this is what he does. He compares our relationship to him with his relationship to the Father. It's mind-blowing. It is deep, intimate union. That's what it means to know, to be known by God. And they didn't have it. How is it that people could be so close to the truth and yet so far from Jesus? How could that be? The text gives us a clue, I think. There's that old hymn It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You were finishing it with me. Thank you. Thank you. Quietly, but you were finishing it with me. It goes on to say, I lost my train of thought now. It goes on to say, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness, alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so what is our only hope on that day? It's built on his righteousness, not ours. What is it that will make us faultless to stand before the throne of Jesus? Not that we're dressed up in good beliefs and good works, but that we're dressed in his righteousness alone. But look what these people are saying. These people are coming to Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, look what we did. It's hard to see in the translation, but in the Greek, it shows up three times. We did, we did, we did. That's what their hope is built on. What they have done for Jesus, not what he has done for them. They're religious people. They talk about Jesus, but they're trying to save themselves. The issue on that day and the issue today is whether or not he knows you, which means you have a relationship with him. If you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, then you know what that relationship's based on. You know that it's based on grace. And so you don't come to him saying, I did, I did, I did. If you've experienced grace, you come to him saying, you did. You lived the life I couldn't live. You died the death that I deserve to die because of my sin. You rose bodily from the dead. You ascended on high. You're going to come back and judge the living and the dead. And on that day, my hope is built on nothing less than your blood and your righteousness. That's the only issue. You may have noticed in verse 21, he says that those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of my Father. And that sounds a little different than what I've just been saying. And so let's address that question. What does that mean, that those who enter the kingdom are the ones who do the will of the Father? I think the last image helps us, the two houses, verse 24. Everyone then, this image is a little bit of a summary of the other two, but everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. I imagine the fall was so great because the person living in that house thought everything was fine. And then it fell. The difference between these two is that one hears the words of Jesus and does them, and one hears the words of Jesus and does not do them. So I want you to notice that the two, the wise man and the foolish man, are distinguished not by their good deeds. They're distinguished by how they respond to Jesus. So to hear Jesus' teaching, to hear the Sermon on the Mount, and then not do any of it, that's a certain kind of response. And Jesus says that is a foolish response. It's like building a house on sand. And he's continuing this theme that we've seen over and over. There's an outward appearance of things that seems fine, but there's an inward reality. There's something we can't see that is not fine. This man's life will not hold up in the storms. Will certainly not hold up in judgment, because the most important thing about him, the part you can't see, is unstable. If you build your life on anything other than Jesus, even good things, they won't be able to bear the weight of giving you identity and meaning and purpose, and much less, they can't save you. If you trust in them, your life is going to collapse. To hear and do is also a certain kind of response. Jesus says it is wise. It's like building a house on the rock. So this word do or does them, it appears all throughout the sermon. It's like 22 times in these three chapters. It's a big focus of Jesus's. And so why does he focus on that? It's not because he's trying to set up some system of righteousness that's based on what you do. That should be obvious by now if you've been paying attention. Right? It's because to hear his words and do them, that's a certain kind of response. That is evidence of the fact that I trust him. If you tell me all kinds of stuff, I say, yeah, got it. That's like a junior high kid. Like I coach junior high basketball, and I will tell them the most specific thing you could imagine. Like, go here 3 steps, come back out 4 steps, catch the ball. And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, no. Do you understand? Do you believe? Do you trust me that I know what I'm talking about? They're like, yeah. It's like, okay, go. And then the kid just starts running in circles around the court. Like, what had just happened here? That's every practice, every minute, every time. A bunch of people who hear and do not do. And you know what I think? I think they don't trust me. I think they don't think that I really know what I'm talking about because I'm a pastor and not a basketball coach. But the truth is, I spent a lot of time on that and I know what I'm talking about. Right? So to hear and not do, that's a response that indicates you don't really believe. To hear and do is a response that indicates, no, I believe. That's the evidence of my trust, is that I intend to do what he says. In John 6, the crowds asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And it's that word. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the will of the Father, that you believe in Jesus. And true belief always works itself out in obedience. Not perfect obedience, but grace-filled, faith-filled, dependent obedience. If he's your foundation, you can withstand the storms of life. And even in the final judgment, you won't fall. Not because you did, but because he did for you. Two roads, two trees, two houses, all putting before us one decision that we have to make. What will you do? Like, we could just keep going in the way that seems right to us, keep pursuing our vision of the good life. We could do that. Or we could repent. Which means we could admit that we're going the wrong way. Even if we're doing good things, that we're still going the wrong way. For some of you, you may be becoming aware of the fact that you've got maybe a lot of outward stuff, but you lack the internal substance of relationship with Jesus. And to repent would just mean to turn from that, to turn from trusting in all of that stuff, to turn from pretending that everything's fine with you and God, and instead put your confidence and hope in him. You can do that now because it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with what he's already done for you. But for all of us, we all have need of repentance, because the Christian life is marked by ongoing repentance and faith. All of us came in here thinking that there's something out there other than Jesus that's going to make our life okay. And he's just saying, it's not. That's an easy broadway that leads to destruction. Come back to the narrow gate. Put your hope in me. Base your life on my grace and my teaching and my leadership, because that leads to true life. There aren't better options. It doesn't even matter what it will cost us, does it? Because the reality of entering by the narrow gate means that we'll be with him. And that's what truly makes us happy. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.